I have a friend who preaches in our church where we are at home who says this is an essentially meaningless gesture. I hope it's not. Thank you. Thank you for your very warm welcome this morning. One of the things that's lovely about the two or three times I've come here has always been a sense of warmth and welcome, and that's very much appreciated. As Andy says, I've known Andy for a long time. I think Andy was 10 when I first met him. He was a little bit less tall then. But actually before, within a couple of years of that, before he was a teenager, it was clear that he was somebody who was caring, reflective, empathetic, and had a heart for people. And that's still there, and I see it as I come here. We've appreciated that. We've appreciated the friendship and the love and the support that Andy and Angela have shared with us. And we love being with the girls. I want to look just at a couple of verses, actually. I'll refer to lots and lots of verses as we go through. But I want to look just at a couple of verses from Galatians. So firstly, from chapter 4, verse 19. This is Paul writing to the Galatians. And there's an awful lot, actually, about the Spirit in Galatians. It's not perhaps where I would first turn if I was thinking, well, what in the New Testament or the Bible talks about the Spirit of God? But there is plenty in Galatians. And 4 verse 19 doesn't even mention it, but Paul writing to the Galatians says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." And if there's one thing to take away from this morning, it would be that what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us, and I mean us corporately as well as individually, is he wants to form Christ in us. And as he does that, so I can look at verse 25 of chapter 5 of Galatians. If we live by the Spirit, in the context of what Paul's talking about, if we've come alive by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So the Spirit is the one who gives us life. He's the one in whom we walk, the one in whom we live out our life. Thinking about the Spirit this morning, the big picture is really quite challenging. It's a different kind of theme from the ones you've been looking at, because this, I think, is the first time that the theme has been God, one of the persons of the Godhead. It's also challenging because the Holy Spirit pops up everywhere, actually. It's very difficult to talk about creation without talking about the Spirit. It's very difficult to talk about Christ becoming incarnate without talking about the Spirit's role in that. It's very difficult to talk even about the cross or the resurrection, let alone the church or God's final victory or the Trinity, which is what you have next, without talking about the Spirit. So I've kind of tried to not talk about the things that everybody else is talking about. I've also tried to do the big picture rather than going in just one aspect of the Holy Spirit, which means there's much that I've left out. There's much that I could talk about. So take today with lots of Bible references as something that you might want to follow up on. There might be things that you think, well, that's interesting. Let's pursue that one. And forgive me for being, you know, really quite lots of things to bring to you. But I wanted to bring that big picture. And I think the notes will, if anything, or the little handout should give you the kind of the key things that I would want to say. Can I recommend a couple of books for you? These are books by somebody called Simon Ponsonby. If you've been to New Wine or Spring Harvest this year, you may have heard him speak. He's on the staff at the church of which Leslie and I are part. And this book, More, is a book about how is it that if we've got everything in Christ, in any case as Christians, there could be more for us? And how do we pursue that more? A book called More. This book, God Inside Out, is probably as good, if not better than anything else I know, as a book about the Holy Spirit. Who he is, what he does, how we relate to him. So if you are somebody who does read, who wants to pursue further, recommend either of those books for you. So I wonder, what do you think of when we mention the Holy Spirit? Do we think of somebody who is there in the still and the quiet speaking to us? Do we think of somebody who's there when we're loudly worshipping? Do we think of somebody who, or something, who gets us all a bit crazy? Do we think of somebody who works miracles? What do we think of? Do we think of the Holy Spirit as a bit controversial? Do we think of them a bit like Star Wars, may the Force be with you? And of course, if this was an Anglican church, you'd all be singing "and also with you." You've got to watch for Anglican liturgy. If you say this microphone doesn't seem to be, you know, there's something wrong with this microphone, they say "and also with you." What do we think of? My own experience of the Holy Spirit was probably, I came to faith as a Christian around about the age of 11. And really didn't hear very much about the Holy Spirit then. Not until much later, really. There was this sense even then of him being some kind of add-on to my faith rather than integral to it. You're a Christian, but there's also the Holy Spirit. What about him? Come to know him. Let him work in you. And there was a source of controversy. Does he still give gifts to us? Which ones does he give to us? Is there something that's normal or almost mandatory for Christians relating to the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Lots of questions. And maybe your experience has got some of those about it, or maybe your experience even is like the disciples that Paul encountered at Ephesus in Acts. I didn't put down the chapter where Paul says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "Receive him? We haven't even heard of him." Maybe we're starting a long way back. I want to get beyond, though some of those controversies. Tom Smale, who like myself, started in the Church of Scotland and found himself in a Church of England, but I don't think he went through the Baptists on the way as I did, said, it's all very well that we're interested in laying on of hands, how we're first touched by the Spirit perhaps, but it's really important that we must go on to maturity, not concerned just with how and when we're touched by the Spirit, but more concerned with the one who touched us, more concerned with the Holy Spirit himself. Not just in a narrow perspective of charismatic gifts, in which I believe passionately, but in all dimensions of his activity in the life of God, of the church, and in the world. Tom Smale goes on. He's found himself thinking that the primary work of the Holy Spirit has less to do with charismatic manifestations, but with our initiation into the two central relationships that are summed up by two confessions, Abba Father and Jesus is Lord. To bring us into relationship to the Jesus who is Lord and the God who is Father is the primary work of the Spirit. Without his gracious activity, such relationships and our confession of them would remain impossible to us. It's to those who know the Lord as Lord, those who know the Father as Abba, that the Spirit pours out his love and imparts his gifts. A Christian becomes charismatic, that is, starts moving in the Spirit, not when he speaks in tongues and prophesies, but when he knows Jesus as Lord and the Father God as Abba. It's not an either or. It's not charismatic or Father and Lord. But the Father, being able to call him Abba, being able to call Jesus Lord, is the primary thing the Spirit does for us. And the rest moves on from that. And it's as we move in those relationships that the Spirit works through us, and we grow into maturity, and we walk by the Spirit, which is why that second verse came up. So there's lots of things we could explore, but I'm going to look at very quickly, who is the Holy Spirit? What does he do with us? and how might we respond? So who or what is the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, he's a person. He's personal. Not human, but personal. How do we know? Well, he exhibits many of the characteristics that we associate with being person. So Leslie, my wife, if I think about her, she's in relationships. She's Andy's sister. She's my wife. She's Jim Graham's daughter. She's a dear mother to our daughter. She's a dear friend to her friend. She's in relationships. And because she's in relationships, she can know joy or pain in those relationships. And because she's in those relationships, she can express what she's thinking and what she say, and she can act in those relationships. And the Holy Spirit's like that. That's why we call the Holy Spirit him. It doesn't mean he's a bloke. It doesn't mean he's male fundamentally, first and foremost, as opposed to female or anything like that. We call him because he's a person. He's personal. He's in relationship with God the Father and God the Son. And you'll hear more about that when you move on to Trinity next time. He has feelings. Isaiah 63:10 says they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Paul tells us not to grieve his Spirit. He's got opinions. Acts 15:28 has James saying, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. He communicates in Acts 13:2. Luke says, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And he acts in relation to people. So if you look at Judges, for example, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. And talking about Samson, he began to stir Samson in the Spirit. Or the Spirit rushed upon or came in power upon Samson. The Spirit acts. So he's personal. He's not just personal, he's a divine person. He's God. He's not God the Father and he's not God the Son, but he's God the Holy Spirit. He's referred to in the Old Testament repeatedly as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, the great covenant-making God. In the New Testament, he's the Spirit of God. We're told that that phrase is used in Matthew about the Spirit of God descending on Jesus at his baptism. We're even told in 2 Corinthians 3 that the Lord is the Spirit. And he's part of the formula that the Great Commission tells us to use, baptizing people in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, if he's God, then he's also sovereign. He's in charge, not in opposition to the Father and the Son, but sovereign with them. Jesus tells us that the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Spirit does what the Spirit thinks is the thing to do with the Father and with the Son. Paul, talking of spiritual gifts, says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. He's in charge. And because he's sovereign, because he's God, he's actually there throughout the Bible. He's mentioned in the second verse of the Bible as the Spirit of God was moving over the waters. And he's mentioned in the fifth last verse of the Bible. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Fifth last verse in Revelation. He's there at the flood as the wind, it's the same word in Hebrew, spirit, moving over the waters. He's there at the Exodus as a strong wind separates the waters. He's there at the beginning of the tabernacle. He's there as the temple is dedicated. He's there through the monarchy being established. He's there through the prophets and through the exile. He's there at Jesus' conception. He's there as Jesus is born and all the stories around Jesus' childhood and Luke in particular. He's there on the cross. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? He's there at the resurrection. He's there at Pentecost. So he's kind of everywhere. And if he's everywhere, and if he's person, if he's sovereign, then he cannot be some optional extra for the Christian faith. To talk about the Christian faith without the Spirit, let alone to try and live as Christians without him, is much, much, much more crazy than talking about the last 30 years of Manchester United and not mentioning Alex Ferguson. It's much crazier. That means he has to be involved in every aspect of our faith, every aspect of our lives. It can't be that he's only there when we're praying for healing or when we're looking for conversions. But when I'm at work Monday through Friday, when you're cleaning the church, when you're cleaning the home, he's got to be involved in all that we do. And if he's a sovereign divine person, then he's not some power that we call on when we need help with what we're doing. Only. I'm not much of a gardener, but even if I were a gardener, there are things I would need help with in the garden. We've got a couple of trees that, due to their size, are beyond me. If I need to trim them, I call on a tree surgeon because I can't do it on my own. But in my life and in the life of the church, I'm not the gardener. It's not that when things are difficult and challenging, we ask the Spirit to come. Rather, he's the gardener, and our churches and us are the gardens. He's the one who determines what needs doing. So my preferences about the Holy Spirit and how I'd like to see him move, frankly, are utterly irrelevant. It's what does he want? What are his priorities for me? What are his priorities for us? We'll let him work them out. And it's safe to do so because since he's God, he works in the same way as God. And that is, he works by gift and invitation. He doesn't come smashing us about. He comes and invites us to join with him in what he's doing and what Jesus is doing and what the Father is doing. So what does he do? Well, at the heart of it is he forms Christ in us. And I want to break that down into four things. Firstly, he brings us into intimate relationship with God. Galatians 4:6 says, because you're sons, because you're children, sons and daughters of God, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one, and the Greek for word used for no one means no one, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So the two key things about our relationship with God, sonship, childship, or being a child of God, and being in a relationship where Jesus is our Lord, they're things that are effected on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. But there are things that are affected by the Holy Spirit. This is an intimate relationship. Abba, from Galatians. In Romans, we've received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. In Romans 8, we're told the Spirit groans within us. That's kind of intimate, to have somebody groaning within you. I don't groan with people I don't know quite well. I may groan too much with those I know, but I groan only where I'm safe if I'm doing it consciously. Oh, the Spirit is intimate with us. It would be a silly question to ask if any of you had been there when a child was born, because actually each and every one of us was born as a child, so we were there when a child was born. But if you've given birth, and I haven't, self-evidently, or if you've been there with somebody giving birth, other than as the baby, it's pretty intimate. And that's what the Spirit's doing in us. Giving birth to Jesus, forming Jesus. That's intimate. It's a level of intimacy being spoken about. John 14, Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Look at some of those words. You know him. Let's get inside what that means. Andy might say to me, you know Bruce Forsyth? And I'd say, yes. And by that, I'd merely mean that I know who Bruce Forsyth is and that I might recognize him. That's not what Jesus says when he means you know him, that we'd recognize him. Or I might say to Andy, I know Douglas Adams, the guy who wrote Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, because I was in a couple of meetings with him and I spoke at a seminar he spoke at. Or I know Michael Lloyd, who put together the book that you're structuring this series from, because he's taught me a couple of times. That's not what Paul's talking about, a nodding acquaintance, a working relationship, or maybe even a warm appreciation. That's not what he's talking about. The Hebrew concept of knowing, sorry, I said Paul, I meant Jesus. The Hebrew concept of knowing, and Jesus was a Jew, is much richer. In Genesis 4, twice, we're told, and Adam knew his wife. And that's not just the writer being coy about saying Adam and his wife had sex. He's talking about a deep, deep intimacy. He's talking about knowledge of each other as being something that is experienced. And so when Jesus says, you know him, and it's clear we're to know God by the Spirit, that's about experience. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's intimacy, which is as close as you can get. Similarly, when Jesus says, we will come and make our home with the person by the Spirit, with you, with me. Well, I want to think, what's home like? Well, through the wall from our house, we're a semi-detached house, till recently was bedsits. There were, I think, 6 bedsits in a basement flat. And the people lived very independent lives. That's not coming and making your home with somebody. The other side of us is a student house with about 6 or 7 students in it. They each have their own room and they come and go, and they're not there for the long term, they're just there for a year. And this year I think one of them may even have disappeared since October and been replaced by somebody else. That's not coming and making your home with somebody. Rather, what Jesus is something more akin to what Leslie and I would aspire to for our home. Lives that intertwine, lives that are lived out together, talking at mealtimes, playing bananagrams, watching things together, going out from the home for a walk, being together, intimate living together. That's what I'd aspire to for my home, and that's what Jesus is talking about. So, firstly, the Holy Spirit changes our relationship with God. Secondly, he changes our relationships with each other. Some of that flows inevitably. If we've got the same father, then we're members of the same family as brothers and sisters. So if we cry, Abba, Father, that means we're in a position where we need to treat each other as brothers and sisters at their best do-do. With love, with care, and with sacrifice. They say blood is thicker than water. It's not meant to be trite or disrespectful to say we're talking about Jesus' blood as the thing that brings us together by the Spirit into family. Similarly, the Holy Spirit, by making us say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus is Sovereign, has made us citizens, subjects rather, of the same kingdom, the kingdom of God. And I know that there's English and there's Scots in this room. There may even be Welsh or Northern Irish. But 2012, we were all cheering for Mo Farah, who actually was born in Somalia, but was representing Team GB, the United Kingdom. We didn't say, well, he's not Scottish, or he's not English, or he's not Welsh, so I'm not cheering for him. We got behind the nation, the kingdom of which we were part. And that's what we're called to be as fellow subjects of the kingdom of God, to stand up for each other, to cheer each other on and support each other across geographies. So a concern for the Christians in Syria is a real one and a good one to have. We're to support each other across denominations. Sometimes that feels harder. Or across streams and different styles of being Christian. There's more than that, though. The Spirit makes us not just one kingdom, not just one family. He makes us one body, the body of Jesus here on earth. 1 Corinthians 12, for in or by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. I don't know how your body works, and my knees are beginning to go, but as you know, my arms, my hands don't punch my legs. My left leg doesn't try and walk that way, my right leg that way. My nutrition, my digestive system works with my cardiovascular system to provide and share the energy that my entire body needs. My eyes and my ears and my senses guide me through life. That's how a body works. And we're all part of the one body. And the Spirit, in His sovereign way, gives us gifts so that we can function in that way as a body, building each other up for the common good. We've got various lists in 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans, for example. Utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues, gifts of healing, helping, administering. I like that one. And various kinds of tongues. They're from 1 Corinthians, from Romans, prophecy. Service, serving one another, a spiritual gift, a charismatic gift. Teaching, exhorting, contributing or giving in generosity, leading. Acts of mercy, charismatic gifts. A few things very quickly about these gifts. These are gifts. We do not earn them. We don't deserve them. They're not ours in their starting point. They originate with the Spirit, with God the Father, who by the Spirit gives them to us. They're His. If you're a parent and you give your children gifts and one of them gets jealous of what you've given the other one, that kind of isn't what you're looking for. It hurts you. We're not to get jealous of the gifts each other has. They're for the common good. Any gift God gives us, the Spirit gives us, is not to make us look good. It's not to give us more power. It's not to achieve a position for us. But they are to be looked for and to be used. Let us use them, says Paul, in Romans 12:6. In 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. We are to desire them and we are to use them. That's what the Bible teaches. And I really like gifts like serving, like showing mercy, like administration, like faith being exercised. And they're in the middle of the same list as prophecy and as tongues and as miracles and healings. It's very difficult to say that we can't have miracles, we can't have healings, we can't have tongues, we can't have prophecy. But we will have, thank you, Lord, administration, serving, leading, or teaching. Paul puts them in the same list. These gifts are for today and they're for tomorrow until the Lord returns. Thirdly, the Spirit changes our character to be like Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In our garden, our plum tree produces plums, our apple tree produces apples, and our pear tree produces pears, and I can't change that. It's the Spirit who produces the fruit, not me. I can give help to the tree. I can give it space to grow. I can prune it. I may not do that very often or ever, but I could do it. I can make sure it's well fed, that it's lit well, that it's got good light around it, that it's watered. And so it is with us. I can give space for the Spirit by taking time for God, by looking to establish a pattern and a rhythm of spiritual disciplines or time with Him to allow Him to grow those fruits in me or that fruit in me. And it's not fruits. It's fruit. We can't choose and say, I'll have a bit of love, but I'll forget about joy. Or self-control, that's a hard one, let's forget about that one. If Jesus is being formed in us, then we get His character. And those nine things described as the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit, singular, are Jesus. And notice, too, that Paul, when talking about fruit, isn't writing to the Galatian. It's not Paul's letter to the Galatian. It's Paul's letter to the Galatians. These things, this fruit, this change of our character, is to be worked out corporately among us all. Fourth thing, and I'm moving towards the end here, that the Spirit does is he equips us to change the world. So he changes our relationship with God, he changes our relationships with each other, he changes us, our character, and he equips us to change the world. We follow Jesus' pattern as we seek to win the world for him. Jesus' pattern is that at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on him and rested on him. After that, we don't always like what happens, because what the Holy Spirit did next was lead him into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Being empowered by the Holy Spirit is no guarantee everything is easy from then on. But note what Luke says. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit after being tested. We're told the Spirit rested on him, led him into the wilderness, but the first time the power of the Spirit is mentioned is after Jesus has shown himself to be faithful in the testing and the temptations. If we want to see the power of the Spirit in us, we need to see Jesus' character being built in us. We need to be willing to go through testing. It's not we'll have the power, but we won't have our character changed. It's both together. When he comes back in the power of the Spirit, Jesus quotes Isaiah saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." For Jesus, his sense of ministry to the world is expressed in terms of the Spirit anointing him. The Spirit has anointed me too. And when Jesus commissions his apprentices, his disciples, and that's us, we're apprenticed to do the same kind of things. Disciples are people who learn to do, not learn about. Who learn to be, to do. Yeah? Jesus, when he commissions his apprentices, his disciples, is insistent that the Holy Spirit is at the heart of what they're to do. "You're witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Luke 24. Or from Acts 1, he ordered them to wait for the promise of the Father. "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world." So it seems to me pretty compelling that we need our witness, our mission, whether it's food banks, whether it's a stable, whether it's evangelizing, whether it's healing on the streets, whatever it is, to be done in the power of the Spirit. That's Jesus' pattern, and it's Jesus' promise to us. If I were going to go off, and I'm not, but if I were going to go off and climb Mount Everest to kind of commemorate Sir Edmund Hillary, I wouldn't set off dressed like this, and I wouldn't determine my route to do it without looking. I talked to those who'd done before, who'd set the pattern that I had to follow, and I do take the equipping that they offered me in terms of equipment and clothing. So it is with what we do. So, what about us in closing? What's our response to all this? What would God ask of us? Well, let's stand back and ask one simple question. Do we as Christians have the Holy Spirit? All of us. And the answer is clear that we do. We couldn't call Jesus Lord and mean it unless we had the Holy Spirit. We told in Ephesians 1:3 that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And again, the Greek word translated as every means every. We have the Spirit if we're Christians, if we call Christ Lord. But it's clear, and Von Roberts, who's again a writer from Oxford, says, "In Christ we have everything, fact, but manifestly we aren't living in the light of all we've received in Christ. So there must be more for us as well." It's not either or. It's not either we've got the Holy Spirit anyway as Christians so we can forget about seeking more, nor is it, well, until we've experienced something, we don't have the Holy Spirit. It's a both and. We all have the Holy Spirit as Christians in us. We couldn't be Christians without the Holy Spirit being in us. But there is more. So what should we do? Well, Luke 13:11 says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Our role is to ask him. Paul, and what are we to ask for? Well, Paul's instruction is, be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 3:19. So that's a pretty good thing to ask for. And that, the bit that says, be filled with the Spirit, means go on being filled with the Spirit. Not once, but multiple. Acts 4:31, we're told of a prayer meeting where the building shakes and everybody's filled with the Spirit, we're told. These are the same people who were filled with the Spirit in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. It didn't happen once and never again. It happened multiple times. So we're to ask for the Holy Spirit and more of him, and to go on asking and going on being filled. And what happens when we ask? Well, I want to say two things and say that both are true. Firstly, the norm in the New Testament is that people know and can observe there's something experiential when the Holy Spirit comes on and fills them or baptizes them in the Holy Spirit. That's the pattern on the day of Pentecost. People saw something was happening. Those to whom it was happening experienced something. It's the same with the Samaritan disciples in Acts 8 or the first Gentile believers in Acts 10. And if Paul can talk in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians about the Holy Spirit being given as a deposit or as a guarantee, it would seem to me that a deposit that wasn't tangible, a deposit that we couldn't know we'd been given, would be a strange deposit. It would be a strange guarantee if I didn't know, couldn't sense that it had been given to me. So it seems that the pattern of the New Testament, a norm, is that we know when we're being filled with the Holy Spirit. But, secondly, I want to say that God is a God of diversity. I didn't treat my daughters uniformly, give them exactly the same things. I wanted them to experience my love in ways that were appropriate for them. I wanted them to have gifts that were appropriate for them. And I think that applies too for God with us. So for us to seek and experience a particular kind or shape of experience kind of misses the point. It's how would God engage with us? Not how would we prefer God to engage with us. So something experiential, something we would experience about the Holy Spirit seems normal, but God is a God of diversity. What it's going to be like for you or for you or for you or for me will vary immensely. And that's fine. So we seek God, we ask for the Spirit, we ask to be filled with the Spirit, and we go on asking, but we don't dictate to the sovereign Spirit what that has to look like or feel like. We let him seek us. So, what's our part? Seek more of God. Ask to be filled with the Spirit and go on doing it, regardless of your stage on the journey. Second, don't just ask for intimacy with God. Don't just ask for Spirit, for spiritual gifts. Don't just ask for empowering. Don't just ask for character to be formed, but seek them all and recognize we have different priorities for the Spirit with you at different times in the journey. And finally, don't think me, think we. The Holy Spirit is building and is effecting Christ's body, the new humanity of the church. This really, really, really isn't about me or about you individually. God's plans are corporate. God's plans are for a whole new people in relationship with each other, changing the world. And that means, if it's not about me, that we've no choice about this. The Spirit has made us part of one body. And in Ephesians 4, we're told to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Not to go and create it, but to maintain it. Unity is something like everything else that is a gift of the Spirit. Not something we create, not something we strive for. Our task is to sustain it. So, that seems to be a great place to stop as we move towards communion. Let's pause. Let's give space to the personal, divine, sovereign Spirit of God to let him continue his work of forming Christ in us. Because as we gather around the table, we're celebrating what made that possible in the first place. Can we pray together? Holy Spirit, God with the Father and God with the Son, we invite you to be more known by us, to be more present, fully present experience with us. We invite you to come, recognizing you're personal, divine, and sovereign. And for each one of us now, and you might want to hold your hands out, we ask that you would do what you would do with each one of us. Come for those, Lord. Come on those who need intimacy, more intimacy with God the Father and God the Son. Come and fill us with that. Come and change our relationships with one another, that we would build each other up, we would serve us. Where you want to give gifts, whether they're administration or tongues, healings or mercy, come and give those gifts now. Pour out your Spirit to do that. Where you want to change our character, to form Christ in us together and individually, come and do that. Come and grow your fruit, Holy Spirit. Come and do that, please. And Holy Spirit, where your concern would be that we were facing outwards in mission, come and equip us for that. Pour out your Spirit and empower us, please. So come and fill us. And go on filling us. Give us a hunger, not for experience, not for gifts, but for you, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for your glory. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.